All right, we'll go ahead and get started tonight, and we'll start with a word of prayer and then begin. Lord, we come before you tonight, and Father, we are just thankful for this time we have together to study your word. We pray that, Lord, you would be represented well, that we would have an understanding of our nature, of your nature, and what that means for human sexuality tonight. I pray you'd be glorified. I pray that we would find our place and find our role as being holy, reflective of your glory, made in your image, and giving you the glory and the credit for who you are in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're on section 2 of the catechism tonight. So what we're going to try to do, I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction tonight, then we'll go into catechism. There are 7 questions and answers, so we're going to start on question 16, and we'll end on question 22 tonight, and then hopefully we'll have a little bit of time for discussion. So we'll go ahead with the introduction to part 2. I think it's important to understand, before we move on into the questions, the nature of man. Since the beginning of time, man's nature has not always been the same. And throughout history, there's been changes to man's nature, and then in the future, our nature will change even more for some of us. In our confession in chapter 9, talks about the 4 states or the 4 conditions of man, of the nature of man. The first one is the garden state, or the state of innocence. That's what the state that our parents were in, Adam and Eve, our first parents. Then it talks about the garbage state, or the state of sin. Okay? That's the state that we're all born into. Then it talks about the grace state, or the state of grace. And then it talks about the glory state, the eternal state, or the future state. Now, fortunately, all of these states correspond to each section in the catechism that we're going through. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So last week we spent some time in creation, and we talked about how things have been since the beginning. But one thing that hasn't been the same since the beginning is the nature of man. Another thing that hasn't been the same since the beginning is how free will operates in each of these states or conditions. Free will functions differently in each of these states. Not all free will functions equally from state to state, from condition to condition. Confusing the different states of man, these states, for instance, if we confuse the garden state, the state of innocence, with the glory state, that can lead to errors. And we'll talk about that a little bit. They can lead to theological errors, like Pelagianism, Arminianism, hyper-Calvinism, but also errors in how we understand human sexuality. So we'll get into that. But it's important that we keep a distinction between these states, these conditions that man has been in. So let's look at a comparison. So I'm going to take about 5 minutes here. We're going to talk about each state, the nature of man in each state, the will of man in each state, and time, sin and time. So we'll look at each of these 4 real quick. This will just be a quick comparison. And this will be important as we get into part 2, because there's some questions that come up, and you can tell the questions come up because there's confusion between what state we're in, and what state Adam and Eve started out in. So for instance, when we're looking at the garden state, this is a changeable state. Not all things remain the same in the garden, and human beings are the ones who could bring a change to that state, to that condition that they were in. For instance, God made everything good, but then in Genesis 3, something changed. So it's a changeable condition. Garbage state. In this state, this is a changeable state as well, but the difference between the garden state And the garbage state is, while man can make a change in his state here, in his condition here, in this state only God can make a change. Man, by his free will, cannot make a change in this fallen sin state. It's only God who justifies. In this state, we have God who's making the change, but also we participate in this change. This is the state of the redeemed. This is a state of sanctification where we're participating. But the glory state is an immutable state. There's no changes. Whoever you are, by the time this begins, is who you will be for eternity. There's no change. So when we're comparing the state of innocence with the state of the eternal, a lot of people will say, well, what's the difference between these two? How come man could sin here? Does that mean if man could sin here that we're going to be able to sin in heaven? The answer is no, because this is a changeable state. This is an immutable state. Okay? So it's important to keep in mind. Now I'm going to put a few more up here. The nature of man was good, not evil. Not good, but evil. Good and evil. Good, not evil. Okay? Good so far? So a lot of times we say, well, can Christians still sin? We have a new nature, right? Yep, we have a new nature. But we also have our old nature, good and evil. Here, we don't have a good nature. Let's look at a few more. We're able to choose God's good and choose evil. Now, when I say able to choose God's good, there's a difference between being able to choose good and God's good. Good is like comparative, like we compare ourselves to other people like, well, I'm a good person compared to them. But when I talk about choosing good, we're talking about choosing God's good. What does God consider to be good? And there's a difference. In the garden, we were able to do that. But in the garbage state, we're not able to choose God's good. In the grace state, we're able to choose both good and evil. We're not able to choose evil in the glory state. Sin is present in the garden, but it's not innate. It's not inside of us. It's not in our nature, and it's not powerful. In the garbage state, it's present. It's inside of us. It's powerful. It's ruling and reigning. In the grace state, it's present and in us, but it's not on the throne.
David?
Yes. Yes.
You're talking about, I mean, when we're born in this.
Yes.
You're talking about Adam and Eve. We have a question, right?
Yes. We are born in this state right here.
But
Adam and Eve started in this state.
Okay, but we are born here.
We are born here. And that's important, because if we confuse that and we think that we're still here, then a lot of times we can think our free will can get us out of our sin. And it cannot, because we're in a state where free will is not enough to get us redeemed.
So in this, I mean, I know I'm being picky here. So in this particular case, you really, when you say we, you don't mean in the...
I mean humanity. Humanity.
Humanity. There were only two people that were.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right.
Yeah, we'll get into that in just a second. In the past. So there. Just a second, really, in a second. This is presently unbelievers. This is presently believers. This is in the future, the redeemed. Okay?
Hold on a second.
Yeah. I know, it's a lot of info. A lot of info. Everybody got a picture? Anybody get a picture of me? No. All right. So let's do a little comparison. These two are not now. So Cindy's bringing up a good point. Not now. This is in the past. This is in the future. However, I know sometimes I hear people talk, and it makes me think that they think we're in this state, a state where we can choose God's good or choose evil. We're not in that state. There's some people who think that because we're saved, we're already in the glory state. Okay? And so they kind of dismiss sanctification, and they dismiss the fact that we're fighting against a nature and that salvation isn't done yet. It's still in progress. Okay? So these are not right now. That's important. So a couple of things to keep in mind. There's nobody in these conditions right now. You're not born good. You're not born innocent. That's so important to understand. This is often called moralism, the idea that man's basically good. So not every desire that you have comes from God. If we think that we're in a state of innocence when we're born, then it's easy to think that every desire that we have, well, that must be from God. That's how He made me. Well, no, we're not in this condition when we're born. This is the condition of Adam and Eve, but it's not our condition. So not every desire you have is from God. That goes with every sexual desire that you have. You're not able to change your condition by your own will. That's a doctrine that's called Pelagianism. If you were in a garden state, you could choose to eat the tree of life, right? You're not in that state. And I'm not talking about California. Evil is not just something that's outside of you. Okay? So if we think that we're born innocent, then we could always think, well, evil's just something out there. It's not, has nothing to do with me. That's not what the Bible says. Oops, don't want to go backwards. And also, being saved does not mean you're completely sanctified or glorified. So if we confuse our current state with the future state, we could think that, well, once saved, always saved. I don't have to be sanctified. So I'm just trying to show us how we can get confused with some of these things. Let's compare the... Oh, well, yeah, let's not get confused. In both of these... Man is perfect in his nature. Now, people say, well, if things were perfect in the garden, then how come man could sin? Well, it's not that things were perfect in the garden. Man in his nature was perfect. But there is one difference in the nature of man between the garden state and the glory state. The difference is mutability. Or changeability. In this state, man is changeable. In this state, he's not. That's the difference between the garden and the glory. Very important to understand, because in the glory, it's going to be like the garden, but not everything is like the garden. The difference is the presence of sin. All right? In the garden, there was a sin presence. It was outside of man, but it was there. You say, how can there be a sin presence in the garden state of innocence? If God did not author sin, where did sin come from? Well, sin came from the mutability of the creature. And that includes angelic creatures, like Lucifer or Satan. God did not create sin, but He created all of His creatures, visible and invisible, changeable. Therefore, He did not author sin, but He ordained it through the mutability of the creature, the changeableness of the creature. And what happened was Satan changed. He was made good. He changed to evil. Man was made good. He changed to evil. It's so important to understand that. In this state, that doesn't happen. I've talked to a lot of Christians who think that the glory state is going to be like the garden state, and so they're like, our free will, are we going to be able to sin in heaven? No, because it's an immutable state. Mutability is not in the glorified state. Yes. Beck, yeah. Yeah, you want me to stand by it?
Yeah.
I could post the slides. All right, we're going to get out of this in just a moment. One more comparison here between the grace state and the garbage state. These two states are present right now. These are the only two states that man could be existing in. Either he's in a state of sin or he's in a state of grace. Unbelievers, believers. Everyone is in one of these two conditions. These two states are not even remotely close to the other two states that we just talked about. So do not think of man's nature as being innocent or glorified. Okay? I know little babies, they look innocent. But they aren't. Yeah. Do not think of man as being unchangeable because of the doctrine of election. So this is where hyper-Calvinism comes in, because oftentimes we can think that man is non-participatory in salvation. However, maybe in justification he's not participating, but in sanctification he is. So if we get into this idea that, well, we're not participating by being holy, it's just all up to election, and therefore it's all up to God, and I don't have to do anything, it's hyper-Calvinism. I don't evangelize, I don't pray, I don't do any of that. Well, we're confusing this state with this state. People can change, and as Nathan says, they don't change themselves. God can change them. These are mutable states, changeable. Only God can justify, but man is to participate in sanctification. Now, just because we're called to participate in salvation or sanctification, we should not think that there's a cooperative effort between us and God in our salvation. That's the error of Arminianism. Because we're called to participate does not mean we're cooperating with God and doing our part. It just means that God has ordained our participation in being holy. So don't confuse these things. Confusions about the states of man has led to confusion about human sexuality. So for instance, on one hand, you have those who say that it's all about a choice. Well, if it's all about a choice, then how come we have a nature here that can't be changed except by God? We can't ignore the sin nature that people are enslaved to. We can't just say, well, modify your behavior. It's not that simple. The sexual sin and rebellion that's in their heart can't just be changed by behavior modification. And on the other hand, you have those who say they can't change, or that God made them a certain way, or that it must be good if they have certain sexual desires. That's not true either. The fact of the matter is, God can change a person and does call people to change. These are errors that we can make when we're confronting sexual sin. So, when we're on question 16, understand that we're in a state of innocence on that question. So you can't look at question 16 and apply all the truths that we come to with the state that we're in now. Questions 17 through 22 are all about the sin state. So I've put the garden state, the state of innocence, because that's what has to do with our question. So, question 16. With what lie did Satan tempt our first parents in the garden? The answer, Satan lied about the goodness of God's creation order. He presented God as restrictive and oppressive. And our first parents chose to sin through the desire to become their own gods and to find their own way. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll read about it. So the yellow highlighted words are the words I'm going to zoom in on and we're going to talk about a little bit. But Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now the serpent was more cunning. We start out, and all of a sudden, in this thing that was good, and in all the creation that was good, we have evil. It's important to note that this evil was not inside of man, it was outside of man. But it was present. Okay? Sin is present not because God authored it, not because God made it. Sin was present because God made creatures changeable. And Satan, though created good, changed. Wasn't God responsible for that? No. He ordained the mutability of creatures to be the thing that would bring sin into the world so he could glorify himself. And he is not the author of sin. He did not make a bad creature. He did not make Satan bad. He did not make Adam and Eve bad, but he made them mutable and changeable. And so something changes here in chapter 3 of Genesis. And Satan tempts them. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Why did Satan have to be crafty? Because he didn't have an ally in the nature of man. Man was innocent. Man was good. Therefore, Satan had to be very crafty in order to deceive them because they didn't have the inclination to sin. So how much more if we do have the inclination to sin? If he can trick them, we do have that. We do have that principle inside of us, that sin nature. It's not too hard for Satan to get to us. So Satan tempted our first parents. And then what did he do? He lied about the goodness of God's creation order. He said to the woman, "Has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" God didn't say you couldn't eat of every tree. He just said, don't eat of the one. So Satan's he's misusing God's words. And the woman said to the serpent, "We must eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." He just flat out lies. He just says, "God, you won't die," even though God said, "You will die." He said, "You won't die." So Satan comes and he says, it's not good that God has authority over you. It's not good that God rules over you. God is not trustworthy. His word is not trustworthy. You will not die. He can't be trusted. He's holding something back from you. And we need to eliminate this created order of God being head and you being his servant. We got to eliminate that. And you need to be seen as equal with God. And this is the root of all sexual perversion. The root of it is, I don't want to follow the rules that God has put in place for my sexuality. I don't want to follow the good created order that he made things. to eliminate distinctions in male and female started with trying to eliminate distinctions between creator and creature. And Satan said, you will be like God, more than just in his image, more than just in his likeness, but you will be God himself. God's achieved something, and you can too. But it wasn't that God just achieved something. He didn't achieve deity. It was that God was completely different than them in his nature. And while they were changeable, he was immutable. So there was no changing the created order. There's no changing God from creator status to creature status, or changing creature status to creator status. So he presented God as restrictive and oppressive. You can't trust his word. You won't die. You can't trust his promise. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he also ate. Notice they chose to sin without inclination of sin in their heart. They made a choice. How much more for us who are inclined to sin? It makes no sense for us to think we would have made a different choice. We're far worse off than they were. We're far more easily gullible than they were. Satan has an ally in our flesh. And that's our human nature, which came from, which is born of him. He's our father. It's made in his likeness. It doesn't take much for Satan to trick us now. So it doesn't make sense why we'd think a certain choice that we can make, or a certain a part of our will that we can just exert to get ourselves out of this state. That doesn't make any sense. That would make sense if we're in the garden. That would make sense if we're in this state. And Adam and Eve had that chance even in this state. And in this state they failed. So there's no argument about, well, I might have made a different choice. I don't think so. So they chose to sin through the desire to become their own gods and define their own way. Instead of putting the Creator on display, they wanted to put themselves on display. They didn't want to reflect God's wisdom. They wanted to be wise in their own eyes. They wanted to achieve whatever God had achieved. And they wanted to define their own way. Let's move on to the second question, because this is the root of all sin. Yeah.
Nice. I went to a Southern Baptist college, and now we're in 2023, so it's probably under 30. She had a good Christian girl. And the way they say good Christian girl, when the guys say good Christian boy, they define sex so narrowly that unless it was going to create a fruitful multiply, then it wasn't a sin, it wasn't sex. Where I think pretty much the Bible would say anything that gratifies or relieves gratification would fall into that. We change our definitions of every situation we are.
Mm-hmm.
So kids in every state of federal high school go.
Thank you for your words of comfort. We are in a garbage state. You're right. All right. Next. So now we're moving on to the garbage state. So again, don't get caught up in the choice Adam and Eve had. We're in a different state than they're in. So as we move on here and we look at what's going on, we're in a different state. So what happened to our desires in the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise? Well, the answer is, all the desires of the human heart, even though they may be unchosen, have become distorted and fallen in the sin of our first parents. Those desires cannot be trusted since we have a natural tendency to be led away by various passions. We're going to turn to Jeremiah 17:9 in just a moment. So let's look at this word desires. Whenever you see this word desires, what it's talking about is our nature, not our actions, not our choices. It's talking about our nature. So I want you to think of nature, not choices, when you see the word desires. So our nature, what happened was it became contrary to God. Genesis 3, verse 16. After they had sinned and ate the fruit, to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So their nature changed. Their nature became contrary to God. And even in the marriage relationship, there was a contrary desire. Instead of the desire to help her husband, Eve had the desire to dominate. That's what those words mean. And instead of the creation submitting to Adam's labor and work, it would rebel against his work that he did, and it would be cursed and not yield the fruit. And Adam and everyone in Adam would be contrary to God. So in her nature, the woman became contrary to her husband, the creation became contrary to man became contrary to God. In nature. So we're going to talk about the desires of the human heart, even though they are unchosen. There's something I really want to talk about, because the question always comes up, why am I being punished for a choice that Adam made in the garden? Well, first of all, you need to know God is not judging you for Adam's choice. In our fallen state, God is judging us because of our nature, not Adam's choice. It's not that Adam made a choice and now God's taking it out on you. It's that God's judging you for your nature. Then the question comes up, but I didn't choose my nature. So how can God hold me responsible if I didn't choose my nature? First of all, how many of you have ever sinned? Guess what you've done? You chose your nature. When you sinned, you chose your nature. If you say you haven't sinned, then you make God a liar and you sinned. And you chose your nature. You have made a choice and you've sided with your nature, and therefore you're going to be judged. But let's say you never carried out an act of sin. Let's say you could actually prove that and say that. Well, the fact of the matter is, God sees your heart. He sees your nature. He knew you before you were born, and he's already made the judgment against you. He's not judging you for a choice Adam made, and he's not primarily judging you for the choices you make. He's judging you for who you are. And that's completely fair, because you loved who you were and you love who you are in your fallen state. You can't say that you don't. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? You are who you are, and God knows who you are. And he can judge you for it, and he's just and right to do so. Because he knows that you will never make choices that can atone for the sinful nature that you have. You can't do it. Nothing would be good enough. So this idea that, well, it's unchosen. The desires of my heart, they're unchosen. And somehow that's going to get you out of this judgment of God. It does not, because you have chosen your human nature. Over and over and over. And those have become distorted and fallen in the sin of our first parents. These desires cannot be trusted, since we have a natural tendency to be led away by various passions. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So I'm not sure why we still see free will as the sacred cow or the saving grace of our fallen nature. Our will is wrapped up in our nature. Our will is wrapped up in our desires. And the Bible is clear that your will is against God. And the Bible also says, not only is your will against God, but your will, that your heart has made you believe that your will is not against God as well. It's deceived you. So even if in your heart you say, I'm choosing God, I can get myself out of this condition, your heart could be deceiving you and making you believe that the choices that you're making are good and holy and right. And they're also deceiving you into thinking that can atone for your sins, past, present, and future, because it can't. Your will is tied up in a corrupt nature that's under the judgment of God. I don't know why we think, anybody thinks, that that can redeem them. Not only is your will corrupted, but your will is deceptive. Your heart is deceptive, making you think that maybe I'm earning my way, or I'm climbing out of this hole of sin by willpower. Nope. Jeremiah 17:9 is abundantly clear. Even if we could choose good, and a lot of people, they look at their lives and they compare themselves to others and they say, but I'm choosing good. I'm able to choose good. Good according to who? The world standards? Because God requires His good to be chosen. We don't even know what that is in a fallen state. We're not enlightened to even know what that is, let alone have the power to choose that. Sincerity is not a saving grace. Free will is not a saving grace. Well, I'm sincere. You're sincerely wrong about your ability to please God in the flesh. All of your nature, and therefore all of your actions, and therefore all of your will, therefore all of your affections, therefore in total depravity, unable. It's one thing if you're Adam and Eve in the garden, and if you're in that state, then you have a good enough nature to make that good choice and eat from the tree of life. But just because they had that choice doesn't mean that we're in the same situation. We're not in the middle of a cosmic battle between God and Satan, like what was going on in the garden. We're in a different state. Therefore, it's not just about making the choice to grab from the tree of life. It's so important. Our desires cannot be trusted. Even if we can convince ourselves that our desires are good, they are not. God has already said they are not and never will be. Unless He changes that. And we have a natural tendency to be led away. And God did not make us that way. God did not make you bad. Okay, question 18. But didn't God create us to be happy in following the desires of our hearts? Now, this question comes from someone who's confused about what state they're in. You see? And I come across this all the time. They think that they're good. That's why they think it's okay to follow their desires. They don't know they're in the garbage state. They think that they're in the garden. Or they think they're a Christian and they're already God's child. No. When we get the states mixed up, this question is mixing the garbage state and the garden state. We're getting this all jumbled up. God made us holy and happy. We, however, accepting the lie of the devil, have robbed ourselves of this happiness by obeying sinful desires. Now, before God made us happy, He made us holy. Notice happy follows holy. To be holy means that we're okay with God being God and us following His rules. That's what it means to be holy. We're okay with God getting the glory. We're okay with the way the created order. We're okay with the role God has given us. We're okay with, as Psalm 8:5 says, we're okay with being made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now Satan comes along and says, you were made a little lower than the heavenly beings? You could be just like God. But God didn't create us like that. He created us lower. And being holy means being okay with that. And saying, that's okay with me. I want God to get the glory. I want to reflect Him. I want Him to get the credit. I want Him to be glorified in my life. And that's what produces true happiness. But we rob ourselves of all of this by our sinful desires. And so, if you're in the fallen state, no, God doesn't want you to follow the desires of your heart. If you were in the garden state, yes, Adam and Eve were created to follow the desires of the heart because they were good. And they were holy. And they were doing right. But when you're in the garbage state, no, God did not create you to follow the desires of your hearts. He told you to get a new heart. I don't want you to die. I want you to get a new heart. To be born again. And then you can follow the desires of that heart that I give you. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That is, He'll give you the desires of a good new heart, a born again heart. And just so you know from that verse, if you're delighting yourselves in the Lord, then what's the desire of your heart? The Lord. That's the only way that verse works. That's the only way you can say, follow the desires of your heart, is if you're delighting in God, being God and you not. Delighting in God, ruling over His creation, and you playing the role of image bearer. It's not like the desires God wants you to follow are different than what He would put in your heart, your new heart. And we use God to get something else that we really want, that our old nature, our sin nature wants. That's not what that verse is saying. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. You guys ever wonder why holiness is always looked at as a bummer? Because that's how a sin nature looks at holiness. When your nature has changed, holiness is not a bummer. Our sinful desires tell us there can be no happiness in holiness. There can only be happiness in autonomy. No. There can be no happiness in bearing God's image, living under His rules. There can only be happiness if I'm on the throne. No, happiness follows holiness. Holiness first. So let's finish out our questions here. Isn't there a difference between temptation and the practice of evil desires? God requires that we avoid entering all forms of temptation. Temptation is not a sin when it originates outside of us. Temptation becomes a sin when we entertain and welcome the sinful desires of our hearts and act upon them. So, for instance, there's two examples I could think of, and they're in these verses here, of when sin or temptation comes from outside of someone. It's with Christ in the desert, and Satan tempts him. And then with Joseph, when Potiphar's wife was tempting him. That came from outside. When temptation comes from outside of you, it's not sinful. But when the temptation comes because of a desire you have in your heart, that's sinful temptation. And we're not to go into that. And then if we act upon that temptation, also, that is sin. Question 20, are we able to make a distinction between entertaining a sinful desire and choosing to live in that desire? Answer, God condemns desires that are contrary to His law as well as our actual sins. These contrary desires are sinful even if they are unchosen, since they proceed from a corrupt heart. All impure thoughts and desires prior to the conscious act of the will are considered sin in God's eyes. So, maybe in the legal system, we can say, oh, it's as long as you don't act upon, you know, whatever you were thinking, it's fine. We could maybe get away with that out here. But in God's kingdom, God doesn't just judge you for your choices. He's also judging your nature. And that's important because sometimes the idea is to separate those two things. And then a lot of times people focus too much on the actions. And in focusing on the actions, it becomes kind of an external religious exercise. Sometimes even becomes legalistic, moralistic. And we fail to realize God is not just judging our choices. Therefore, it's not as simple as just making a different choice or using your will to please God. There's more to it that God is looking at and judging. And so, no, we're not really able to make that distinction in God's kingdom. You may be able to make it in the court of law. Yeah, well, judge, I was only thinking about going past the speed limit. I didn't actually do it. You'd probably be okay. I don't know why they brought you in the first place, but if you're only thinking about it. But in God's kingdom, that's not how God judges. So we have to understand it, because people always come back to, I didn't choose my nature though. It's not about choices. God's not just coming after your choices that you've made or didn't make. He's looking at your nature. All right, let's go to the next one. Two more questions here. What kinds of sinful desires and deeds does God's law condemn? Now, don't get me wrong. God does judge our actions. But to separate those two things out and then just focus on only our actions is something we don't want to do. However, God is cognizant of our actions and our deeds and our desires. So what kind does God condemn? Christ teaches us in Matthew 15, 18 through 20. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So in red, I kind of highlighted what I thought would be actions. Yellow is thoughts, and purple is they can be both thoughts and actions. So Jesus said, you know, if you look at a woman to lust, you can commit adultery with her in your heart, but also adultery is an actual action too. So these are the things that God's going to judge us for, their thoughts, actions, desires. And then, so behind these actions are also thoughts, are also the nature of covetousness, deceit, and anger, are the desires behind the actions of theft, false witness, and slander. All right. Will God permit our sinful desires as well as our actual sins to go unpunished? Certainly not. He's terribly angry with our sinful desires as well as our actual sins. God will punish every idle thought, careless word, or wicked action by a just judgment both now and in eternity. We'll end with Revelation and then we'll kind of have a discussion here if you want.
Back up to praise. I didn't get the Bible verses on that one.
That one there?
No, back.
Oh. Oh boy. That one? Matthew 7.
Yeah.
We can talk about that a little bit. Matthew 7:18. In the Bible, there's not this distinction between actions and nature as much as we make that distinction. So in Matthew 7:18, Jesus says, if the tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. If the tree is good, the fruit will be good. So in Christ's mind and in the Bible's mind, this distinction that we make between choices and nature. And I know why we get to making those distinctions. We make that distinction because if we can separate actions from our nature, then maybe we can justify ourselves by just doing good stuff. Right? And we just kind of deceive ourselves and think God doesn't not worried about our nature. He just cares about the choices I'm making. But the Bible doesn't think like that. The Bible thinks in terms of nature, which always produces the fruit of action. And that's what Matthew 7:18 says. Even if it never produces that fruit of action, let's say you have hatred in your heart for your brother, but you never murder him or you never call him a fool or lash out at him in anger with your words, Jesus still says God's going to judge that. Okay, so he's judging desires and nature. So if we end on Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now you could read that and say, oh, so God's just going to judge us for our works, not our desires. That's not what that verse is teaching. It's just the Bible just doesn't make that distinction. Because in the Bible, your works came from your desires. And the author doesn't even think to make that distinction. So when we went through these last few questions, the important thing to realize is making those distinctions between your actions and your nature is probably not a good thing because that's not what the Bible does. That's not what Jesus does. We have to realize all of our sin comes because of who we are. It's not just behavioral. And so we have to have God change that in our hearts. So the idea is with human sexuality, sometimes when we talk to people, there can be people who are in a state of grace. In other words, they've been justified by God and therefore they've been given a new nature, but they still struggle with their old nature. For them, we could appeal to their behavior. For them, we can say, listen, you need to follow the Bible and follow the laws and rules of God that he has in his word and put to death these things of your sin nature and put on righteousness. But if we're talking to somebody who is in a garbage state and they're not repenting of their sins, they're not following Christ, then behavior modification is not what we're going for there. We need to give them the gospel. We need to start with who God is and who they are and the hope that is found in Christ. So it's important to understand those different states that we're in when we're dealing and confronting this. So that leaves about 5 minutes here. Next week we'll go into redemption, which is another state. That's a state of grace that comes about because of the work of Christ. That's different than this state. So yeah, what questions do you have?
If I say for my part, Matthew 15:19 is the text that we ought to be more ready to share with people, because it's currently become very in vogue to suggest that as long as I don't do, then, you know, the desires that I have, you know, to express myself in some sexually deviant way, that's not relevant. But that idea that you highlighted on screen a bit ago, that every evil thought, that word thought there has this really wide semantic range, almost kind of a scary semantic range. It means opinions, it means desires, it means thoughts, it even means arguments, doubts. It has all that kind of range of meaning. So, I mean, very clearly, the idea that I can secretly harbor thoughts and ideas that are deviant, as long as I don't act on them, as I'm good. I mean, certainly, that socially, you know, to you just doing whatever you want to do, but even having those, as the Catechism quickly and often says, unchosen, broken desires, we need to move past the point where we're just saying, control yourself.
Right.
To the point where we're saying, you need to be transformed by the gospel.
Is that a thing? Is that a thing among young people? And
I mean,
that's the current thing, is I'm just not going to express it, but it's going to be harbored. It's going to be something that I...
Right. The current hot take among young Christians is, go ahead and be gay, be bi, be whatever you are, just don't act on that. Those thoughts and whatnot. I mean, it's an entirely unbiblical idea. Moreover, it's short-selling the grace of God to be able to actually transform us. It certainly isn't an easy thing. It's not as simple as, oh, stop it. It's like telling the alcoholic, just, oh, stop it. Telling the depressed person, oh, stop it. And I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that biblically, there's real, actual power, as we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians, to have victory, and we're shortchanging the grace of God and the victory that we have in Christ when we act like the only thing we have to be concerned with is taming the outward, and not sort of transforming the inner.
Gotcha. Yeah.
I just have a comment. For years, I thought sin was wrongdoing, okay? And I read My Utmost for His Highest, like little papers, but there was one of the devotions in there. It was like, sin is wrong being.
Oh, good. Yeah.
And I struggled. I thought, what the world? I mean, I contemplated, and I thought, I have to be born again.
Yeah.
I mean, the doing part, yeah, sin is doing, but it's the nature within me, it's the human nature that needs to be changed.
Yeah.
And I need to be a new me.
Yeah.
And until God fixes that, I can't do it. Then I'm born again, and your whole thought process is changed. But that was just kind of...
That's good. Somebody else? Rick?
I don't know if I can make this as simple as what I was saying, but, you know, the things that our sin nature controls the most is our acts of self-deception, of arrogance, and lack of middle, you know, then you think all of what you've been talking about tonight, you can kind of take it back to, we look for excuses to justify whether we actually do something or whether we just think about it. We miss the point that it's the same, your relationship with God is, what do you call it, dimmed or reduced, because you're trying to figure a way out to make my behavior in some way or another acceptable in God's eyes. And it's, that's what the whole, all of us winds up with. Like what David talked about, like we're trying to figure out when it's getting around our behavior, what we want to do, and how we want to rationalize it to say that it's okay in God's eyes because of. And it's, that's where, to me, the real rub comes in, is our attitude becomes focused on rationalization and all of these other terms we want to use, because we want to do what we want to do. So we try to figure out, well, but I got to say it's justified because of, then you look for excuses.
Right. Yeah. If there is a separate judgment, which there does appear to be in the scriptures that talk about the Bema Seat judgment or the judgment of believers, where they'll be judged, I do know this one thing. It's not a judgment unto condemnation.
Right. It's the judgment of, my understanding is, of the works that we've done, because Christ has paid for all of our sins.
Yeah, I mean, so Paul talks in Corinthians about those who, you know, they make it to heaven, but all the stuff that they did was just burned up. So I think there's some, you know, 1 Corinthians 3 or something like that, which maybe we should read it, but, you know, they get to heaven and everything's just straw and, you know, this worthless stuff. So you could live your life like that. I suppose it's possible as a Christian, and everything you've done is, boy, we're going to get into a whole debate. I know what's coming.
I don't want to get, I mean, this is a big, big thing, but this verse right here,
so,
because all of you before the judgment seat of Christ, that says all.
Yeah. And that word all, I think, is just referring to Christians, I think. Yeah. It doesn't mean all people, correct? Yeah, go ahead.
Revelation 20.
Is that verse from Revelation, though?
No.
Okay. So we're talking about something different here.
Yeah. Well, I'm talking about Revelation 20. It says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by opening the book.
And that judgment is not unto condemnation.
Going back to 93.
1993?
1993. without going into details, almost every guy on campus, their line of things went too far, which is no condemnation. No condemnation. Whoops, no condemnation. So that's kind of the environment that Christians that are going on the deviant side, or even within the deviant, anything outside of what God expects from last week, what the definition was, there's no condemnation. It's an easy out. Kind of like antinomianism, but it's easy. So.
Yeah. And I would say we should not combat that with legalism, but we should combat it with the gospel, which calls men to transformation. There can be Christians who are immature and they think like that, or they could be unbelievers. Time will tell, the fruit will bear out in that situation. That can happen. There was a time, I don't know if it was immaturity or if I wasn't born again, but there was a time I thought like that. You know, and even my friend and I on the playground in first grade, I can remember, let's sin and later we'll pray and ask God to forgive us, right? You know, and we grew up in Sunday school, Arminian type stuff. And so we got all these ideas, you know, that were bad. Was I born again or was I immature? Looking back, I would say I was probably not regenerated at that time, but because I didn't love God for God. I just kind of was, I don't want to go to hell, you know. But I'm sure it's possible that there can be Christians, and just in the immature thinking, not understanding that they're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness.
I say that, that's why it's so important. Before getting the job, to get them catechized, to get all that stuff straight.
Well, it must be possible even for Christians to think that way. You can follow rights from the five. Christians, to say you can't out-sin God's grace, follows them by chapter 6 and say, don't try.
Don't try, yeah. What do we say? First of all, I think it's okay if people are struggling with sexual sin. And I don't think that we should tell them or imply to them that it's not okay they're struggling. First of all, why are they struggling? Are they struggling because they want to do right, but they're in the process of sanctification and that's why they're struggling? My thought in saying that is, let's not avoid struggling in our fight against sin. And there's been so many people, there's a young lady who was in your wedding.
Our wedding.
She was your mate. She was your maid of honor.
Yeah.
Didn't she call you one day and she's like, I'm tired of praying the gay away. As if, hey, what made you think the struggle was the thing that was wrong? The struggle is not wrong. Not struggling, stopping the fight, is what's wrong. We're all struggling.
You tell that story and it reminds me of most godly man I ever knew. He was my pastor when I was at the University of Michigan. He was, by the time I met him, he was probably already in his early 70s. And I remember being at kind of a guy's group. It was on college campus and a lot of young men in this church. And he wanted to be a part of all of that. And I remember one college kid walking up to him and saying, Pastor Sachs, what's it like to no longer wrestle with lust? And he goes, I'm not dead. So I imagine it is easier for me now than it is for you, but don't get this idea in your head that at some point this entire struggle is just going to go away.
Right. It's a real thing, so keep encouraging people to continue that fight and encourage them that the fight could be a sign. It may not be a sign, but it could be a sign that they're really born again. Why else would they be struggling with it? I'm more concerned with people who are just, you know, whatever. Yeah. Yeah. Well, our time is up, and I don't want to keep you much longer. So let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for your instruction and for your word. Lord, we thank you for how you created us. And we don't get it right all the time, but we're willing to be sanctified and to learn these things. And also give us the tools we need to talk with others, Lord God. Whether they're a Christian struggling with these types of sins, or even if they're unbelievers, give us the ability, Lord God, to talk to them about the gospel and who Christ is and what you can do, the power that you have to come into their life and do this. Lord, I pray that you keep us from error, from being confusing to people about what sexuality is and, you know, what needs to take place for that transforming work. Help us not to just razz on the behavior and not really take a good look at the nature of things. And Lord, help us with these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.